Good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome, welcome. It's good to be back here for our 9:15. You know, this would normally be our prayer service, but this is Reformation Sunday for us. So let me introduce our speaker for us. It's Dr. Stephen Wellham. He's here in the front seat. We've mentioned him all this month. Gave away his book last week, last night. Dr. Wellham and I had lunch. Did you like that? Last night we had lunch. Last night I had dinner with Trent Hunter, pastor of Heritage Bible Church, who actually helped to start us. And Steve Wellham and Trent Hunter co-authored a book we've given out here before as well on understanding how the whole Bible fits together and getting those. And after his time with us, Dr. Wellham is getting on a plane this afternoon and heading up to Pennsylvania. Will he be speaking basically on that those themes of how to read the Bible and how it all puts put together, storyline of the Bible. So he's busy. Found out this morning that he's from Canada. So the guy who runs the sound, Brian Ferguson, is from Canada back there. Been married 35 years, 5 children. His wife Karen is in Lancaster, Pennsylvania this morning. He's taught at Southern Seminary, I think, since the mid-90s. 99, all right, especially in the area of theology, systematic theology. I wish you could have been there last night for the conversation that we had. It was really, really good and really, really encouraging. And the book that we gave away last week was In Christ Alone. And, of course, part of what we're celebrating in the Reformation is those Reformation truths. So this isn't just an advertising slogan because it's Reformation. We talk about Christ alone. In Christ alone is our only hope, and we'll be singing about that later on. So Dr. Wellham's going to come and speak this morning on In Christ Alone and the Reformation, then he'll speak the next hour. And if I messed anything up or should have said something else, brother, please correct or add. Thank you. Thank you for coming, too. Thank you very much.
Well, it's wonderful to be with you this morning. Thank you for coming out on this Reformation Sunday, right? So you've decided to have it the Sunday before, because Reformation, right? We normally remember, right? It's October 31st. It's not Halloween, is it, right? It's Reformation Sunday. Now, my dear wife, who's visiting her parents in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, she's actually born on October 31st. So it is a terrible time to have a birthday because everything else is going on at the same time. But anyway, so why don't we pray, and we'll look at this morning. So our Sunday school hour here will take us to about 10:15 or so, and try to open up for some questions. What we'll try to do is we're picking up on the Reformation Sola of Christ Alone. And if you're really fancy in the Latin, it's Solus Christus, right? In Christ Alone. And so we'll be focusing on that in terms of a topic. And then to follow that up in the morning service with an exposition of Scripture that, you know, beautifully presents to us Christ Alone. So why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for this time where we can remember our heritage. Remember the Reformation now many years ago that we are so indebted to. We thank you that you raised up men and faithful servants of you to call people back to your word, to glory in the truth of the gospel, of what you have done, you as the triune God. Father, sending your Son, our Lord Jesus, as the one who has become flesh, who's taken on our humanity to live our life and to die our death and to be raised for our justification, so that in him alone, by faith in him alone, all due to your grace alone, we have a right standing before you. These great truths are great truths because they're true to Scripture. And so as we think even this hour about our Lord Jesus Christ, may we glory in him. May we leave here desirous to know him more, to proclaim him, to witness him to a world that, if it stands outside of him, is in desperate need. that we would glory in him and make him the center of all that our lives and all that we say and do. So we commit our hour to you. Help us to this end, to glory in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in his name that we ask these things. Amen. All right. I think you've seen some advertising in terms of sort of the title. So I've called this Christ Alone. And then said that this is, in some sense, right, this phrase, Christ Alone, the, one of the solas, one of the five solas of the Reformation, is at the heart of all of the Reformation solas, right? And I think that's really true, right? So all the solas are very, very important, but they're not sort of just like a bag of marbles sort of sitting out on their own. you know, you have the marbles, you throw them out, and they're not woven together. But the solas really are interwoven, right? They're interrelated. They're mutually dependent upon one another. And I think that they really center in Christ alone, right? Because when you think of faith alone, right, sola fide, well, what's our faith in? Well, it's in the triune God, but it's centered in Christ, right? Grace alone, all of God's grace comes to us in Christ, right? Sola scriptura, scripture alone, right? Well, what's the main theme of scripture and the truth of scripture? Well, scripture says a lot of things, but ultimately scripture unfolds God's plan from eternity that leads us to Christ, right? And presents him as Lord and Savior, right? So you think of Jesus on the way to Emmaus, you know, Luke 24, even as he talks about the Old Testament, ought not, you to understand that I had to die and had to suffer and to be raised. And going back to the scriptures, he unfolds all of these things concerning himself. Or you're in John's gospel. You haven't got to John 17 yet. But Jesus, in that famous high priestly prayer, says, this is eternal life. What's eternal life? Well, they may know you, Father, and me, right, who you have sent, right? So all of scripture is centered in Christ alone. So Christ alone is not just merely a sola. Right? It's not just merely a slogan. It must never become that, right? It's at the center of all of what the Reformation was about. And indeed, it was how the reformers, going back to scripture, recovered God's grace, right? Recovered the gospel and declared God's glory, right? So when we talk about Christ alone, this isn't just another sort of academic interest, right? I mean, this is at the center of the gospel. It's the center of the scripture. It's the center of the Reformation, and it must be at the center of our lives, right? The greatest tribute we can give to the Reformation, right? So if we honor our forefathers, which we do on Reformation Sunday, right, is to stand with the reformers and gladly confess and proclaim. Right? You have to do both, right? Receive, we confess and proclaim Christ alone. Right? Now, as we think of Christ alone, what we want to do is sort of look at the subject, the topic, in sort of two steps. The first step is to sort of go back to the Reformation and sort of ask, right, what were the reformers actually meaning by Christ alone? What were they arguing against? What were they trying to say by this Reformation slogan, right? So they had the challenge in their day of confessing and professing Christ alone, right? So we want to look at what that challenge was and then see how that challenge is still with us today, right? So it's not like that was yesteryear. It also applies to us today as well. And then in light of those challenges of the past and of the present, we want to ask, well, how do we and why do we confess Christ alone? How do we confess Christ alone? How do we do that today, right? We don't just live in the past. We are to be in the present, those who proclaim him, right? So first, let's think through the challenge of the previous era, right? They use this phrase, Christ alone, to mean something. What did they mean? What was the challenges they faced? What was it trying to say in the period of the Reformation, right? Well, there is, in some sense, two challenges the reformers faced, right? So if you think of the Reformation 1517, October 31st, you know, Luther nails the 95 Theses to the door. Wittenberg University, sort of that's the spark of the Reformation. Obviously, there's precursors to it and so on. Yet, in that Reformation period, so the 16th century, all the 1500s, the primary challenge of the reformers in Christ alone was to speak against the Roman Catholic view of salvation. Right? I mean, that's their primary concern, right? And we can say they were speaking against what we'll say the sacramental theology, right? Or the Roman Catholic understanding of how Christ's work is actually applied to us and how we have a right standing before God. I mean, that's their primary concern, right? So if you think of the Reformation, right, they are uniquely dealing with authority issues. Where is the authority found? Is it Scripture alone or is it Scripture plus the Church? And is it, how do we receive salvation in Christ alone and in faith alone? Grace alone comes from that, right? But there will be a second challenge. And if we think of the Reformation of the entire 16th century, right? So all of 1500s, as you get to the second generation reformers, that would be John Calvin and then others, right? There is a growing challenge in Europe regarding now the return of old heresies, old false teachings that were there from the very beginning that the church had to deal with in the early years. And that would be ultimately what we call the Socinians, right, who were denying, unlike the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church affirmed much of historic Christian theology, who God is and who Christ is and so on, but they're confused as to authority issues and Christ alone. Yet later in the 1500s, you had people now not just denying, and we could say the Roman Catholic problem was denying the sufficiency of Christ's work. It's enough. They added to it. But in the later end of the 1500s, it's not just denying the sufficiency. They were denying the entire work. Right? They were denying its uniqueness and exclusivity and so on. And what we'll see is, we today face the same challenges as the reformers did in the 1500s. Yet in some sense, our challenge is the second challenge they faced, which was more of the minority challenge, is what we face in terms of majority, in the sense of our primary issue today is talking to our neighbors and talking to people about Christ's exclusivity, right? And we still face issues of sufficiency, right? So it's as if the reformers first have to deal with the sufficiency of Christ over against Rome, and then they have to deal with a rising group of people, which eventually show, you know, your Western history into the burgeoning of the Enlightenment, just people who deny the doctrine of the Trinity, deny the deity of Christ, deny the atonement and substitution and so on. They just deny everything, right? And we have plenty of people today who are in that kind of camp, right? So first, let's look at their response, their primary issue they're dealing with Christ alone, is dealing with Roman Catholic view of salvation, right? And I'm calling that their sacramental theology. So we can't spend time looking at all that Rome taught, but, you know, Roman Catholicism is an interesting, it's an interesting church, isn't it, right? They say many good things, except presently the present pope is off the rails, but they say many good things. I mean, they hold in common with us. If you ask a Roman Catholic, they believe that the Bible's God's word, but they want to add to it, right, in terms of church tradition. They believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. They don't deny that. They believe in the deity of the Son of God and the full incarnation and so on. So where are the differences? Well, when it comes to Christ alone, it's really tied to, is Christ's work enough? Or do we have to add to it in terms of how we are saved or how we receive salvation, right? The Roman Catholic Church affirmed Christ's death on the cross paid for our past sin. They were very clear about that, right? This goes back to, in the Middle Ages, Anselm and so on. Most of the Reformed or the Catholic Church held to what we call, you know, sort of a substitutionary or satisfaction view of the cross. Christ paid for our sin, right? But he paid for our sin in the past, but what do you do with present sin? What do you do with future sin? So when you come and are baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, your past sin is washed away on the basis of Christ's work. But what about our ongoing sin? And how does that work of Christ get applied to us? He died 2,000 years ago. In the Reformation, it was 1,500 years ago. Right? So he died in the past, but how does it become ours? Right? How do we benefit from that? Well, the Roman Catholic Church, this is where they place the role of the church. The church, right, they think, is Christ on earth, right? They are Christ's ongoing incarnation, and they now have authority to dispense grace to us. And they do that through their seven sacraments, right? So we have baptism and Lord's Supper, but they have seven, all the way from infancy, baptism of an infant, which washes away original sin, all the way to before they die, right? It used to be called last rites, but it's now giving blessings over those who die. And they have this notion then that Christ pays for our sin, but we need a combination of Christ's work plus the mediation of the church and the church dispensing sacraments to us and ultimately giving grace to us. That's why in their view, our justification, right, our standing before God, they don't view it as we have a right standing before God now. Right? They don't view it as God declares as the judge that you are in the right because Christ died in your place, right? His righteousness is yours. His death is yours. Instead, what Christ's work as it's applied to us begins an entire process, a process of making us righteous. So we are not declared righteous. We are made righteous. So Christ's work deals with past sins. As we are baptized, the church has the authority to give new life. It's called regeneration, baptismal regeneration. And we begin the process of being made righteous. And how are we made righteous? Well, it's ongoing. We are made righteous through the sacraments, through penance and through mass and through the various ways that the church now brings this to us, right? So the application of Christ's work isn't by faith alone. It's by faith plus the entire sacramental system. Right? And that's why we then speak of it in terms of some kind of work, right? Something that we do, right? It's Christ alone isn't the sole ground of our justification. We can't say he's enough. And by faith in him, I stand right before God now. And forevermore, right? That's not their position, right? Yes, he's dealt with past sins, but we need sort of the ongoing application of grace to us in terms of a process. So Christ is not sufficient. There's got to be the application of the sacramental system by the church, right? And in some sense, what's happened here, I mean, it's more complicated with Roman Catholic theology, but in some sense, what have they done? They have divorced the believer from Christ. In Scripture, Christ is the one that we directly come to. By repentance and faith, we are brought by the Spirit into faith union with Christ. His work is mine. Now, what the Roman Catholic Church has done is they've added the mediation of the church. And that's why the Roman Catholic Church is so important. That's why they will say outside of the Roman Catholic Church, there's no salvation. Is you have to come to the Roman Church to receive the benefits of Christ's work, to apply that to you in an ongoing way, right? So they've divorced, ultimately, Christ's work from the believer. But this is not what Scripture says, right? And we'll come back to that just in a moment here. But Scripture here ultimately presents the Lord Jesus, right, as all you need. Why is it that he's all you need now and forevermore? Well, first of all, it's because of who he is. He's, after all, the eternal word made flesh. Why would you need anyone more? What he does then in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, pouring out the Spirit, you don't need to add anything to that. You can't add anything to that. He is God the Son who has taken on our humanity to pay for our sin, to give us a righteousness that is not our own, so that in Him, in union with Him, we are right. We are put in the right. We are declared before God justified. Now, we will ultimately be glorified, right? So sanctification is important. But before God, our sin is paid for in full, and we have, and this is really justification, we have His obedience, His righteousness, His perfect keeping of what we ought have to keep in terms of His moral demand and the law and so on. He does that for us perfectly, so that I am now right, justified, righteous, because I am in faith in Him, and ultimately union with Christ, right? And that union with Christ is so important. That's how His work in history gets applied to us. We are brought into union with Him directly. There's no mediation through the priest. There's no mediation through the church. Now, the church is very important, isn't it? We are His body. We are His people. Yet pastors and elders, they're not mediators for you. Christ is the mediator. And all of us come to Him directly by grace through faith, right? Martin Luther captures this, Christ alone, in a letter he wrote to his supervisor, right? So Johann von Staupitz. And he says this, Luther says this, I teach that people should put their trust in nothing but Jesus Christ alone. Nothing but Jesus Christ alone. Not in their prayers. And of course that's going to sort of the intercession of the saints and so on. Not to their merits, not to sort of God sort of working in us grace and us cooperating and applying His work to us, not in their own good deeds, but in Christ alone. Or John Calvin, he says, Christ stepped in, came into space-time history, right? The Son of God, took the punishment upon Himself and bore the judgment due to sinners. With His own blood, He covered or expiated the sins which made them enemies of God and thereby satisfied God. We look to Christ alone for divine favor, fatherly love, right? I mean, He is the one that we look to, right? Or you have in the Heidelberg Catechism, these are some of the catechisms that come out of the Reformation. Here's question 30. And this is directly going against the Roman Catholic Church and their beliefs. So question 30 asks this, and then it provides the answer. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and happiness in saints, in themselves, or anywhere else? Right? So they're really sort of asking, can we agree with the Roman Catholic Church that we seek our salvation in these other areas? Answer. Right? Do they believe in Jesus? They do not. For though they boast of Him, they boast of Christ in words, that's a reference to Rome, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true. Either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or they who by a true faith receive the Savior must find all things in Him necessary to their salvation. Right? And the issue then becomes really sufficiency, isn't it? Is Christ enough? Or, yes, He pays for our past sins, but I need some kind of application, mediation of the church as we are made righteous and ultimately await the end and so on, right? So the issue of Christ alone is, do we have now a right standing in Him now? Do we have assurance of salvation now? Do we have complete and perfect work that is mine in covenant union with Him? That is what is at stake. Now, years later, maybe you even sing this hymn, Charity Bancroft's famous hymn, The Advocate, right? This captures Christ alone. Now, it's obviously written in the 1800s. But you have this, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me, right? So looking unto Christ. My name is graven on His hands. My name is written on His heart. I know that while in heaven He stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied. It's enough to look on Him and pardon me. That's what's really at stake in Christ alone. Right? And it's really going against that phrase. That's why it's so central too. I mean, you can't have justification. You can't have faith alone, grace alone, so on, without Christ as the center. He does everything we need. We add nothing to what He has done for us. Now, as I said, that's the first primary sense in which the Reformers are dealing with Christ alone. They're also dealing with, as I said, later in the century, the rise of now those who deny the faith. Right? So that's been ongoing through the history of the church, but that was a different problem than the Roman Catholic problem. They didn't deny the deity of Christ. They didn't deny the Trinity and so on. But these people did, and that shows up more in our day, right? So today, as I said, one sense, right, we deal with the same issues. We still have struggles in our churches over the sufficiency of Christ's work. We still have Roman Catholic churches teaching their doctrine, right? So they've morphed a little bit, and there's been some changes in the Roman Catholic Church, but overall, they have the same view of justification, same view of the lack of sufficiency of Christ's work, the same view of the role of the church, and so on. So we have to deal with these issues, right? We have the same issues even in our evangelical churches and so on. We'll come back to that just in a moment. But the main issue we face today, so we're not downplaying the fact that we still have to clearly teach the sufficiency of Christ and so on. But really the challenge today is what the Reformers faced at the end of the 1500s is the rise of those who deny not just sufficiency of Christ, but His entire work, right? The exclusivity of Christ, the uniqueness of Christ and so on. And that now is with us more than ever today. In fact, we could spend a lot of time looking at sort of the history of our Western world and so on, right? Let alone around the other parts of the world. But in the Western world, coming out of the Reformation, right? It was pretty much a Christianized understanding of the culture and society. But that largely changed, didn't it? The rise of the Enlightenment all the way to our present day, right? We face people with a variety of reasons that simply say, I can't believe in an exclusive Lord and Savior. In fact, in our day, unlike the Reformation, right, they debated over the sufficiency of Christ's work, but now, if you proclaim Christ alone as only Lord, only Savior, no salvation outside of Him, I mean, you're a bigot, right? I mean, you're just mean. You're attacking people. I mean, how dare you say those kind of things? And that's what we face over and over and over again. And there's reasons for that, right? Tied to, you know, what we call a secularization of our culture and postmodern and so on and so on and so on. And today we face the challenge, unlike the Reformers did. They talked about the things of theology and the things of God. You know, they had to debate with the Roman Catholic Church, but they had in common still that, right, there is a God, right? There is, the Bible is true, these kind of things. That's not what we have in common with people, right? And of course, how that's affected even our proclaiming Christ alone is people don't even find it plausible that we could proclaim one Savior alone. How can this man of history affect all people? I mean, that's ridiculous. Right? You go to the major universities, you watch the news, you watch everything. I mean, it's not even plausible or credible. It's not even coherent to speak of Christ alone. And that's some of the challenges we face. And of course, that's even seeped into our evangelical churches, right? I don't know if you follow the State of Theology poll. This is a poll that Ligonier Ministries with the Southern Baptist Convention Lifeway has done since 2014, every other year. And the 2020 results came out. And we find in, it's about 3,000 or so Americans that are asked various theology questions. And then you can track differences over the years. Right? And then you can even, you know, put in there those who affirm evangelical belief. And that's about, I think, 300 or so or 700 or so those who affirm evangelical belief. And the evangelical belief would be standard belief in the Bible, belief in Jesus, belief in salvation, and so on, right? And then you ask questions of people, and we can see that there's huge, huge erosion understanding of Christian theology, which affects our understanding of Christ alone, our proclamation of Christ alone, and so on. So, for instance, right, there's a statement that's there that says God accepts the worship of all religions. And then three are listed, but it's important to remember it first said all religions. And then it says Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. Of those who affirmed evangelical belief, 42% said yes, that's correct. Now, if you affirm that God accepts the worship of all religions, I mean, there's something wrong with Christ alone. I mean, there's something wrong with, well, how does that work out with this Savior and Him alone as Lord and Savior and faith in Him, which is necessary for salvation? I mean, there's now not only exclusivity issues here, there's sufficiency issues. I mean, the whole mess is here, right? Or you have a question here, which is quite shocking, is that Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. Well, those who identified as evangelical said 30% said yes to that. And then they turned around and said they believed in the Trinity, 96%. Now that doesn't make sense, right? So obviously what this is saying is, you know, you've got problems plus you have real misunderstanding of theology, lack of understanding of scripture and so on, right? Or you have another one here where it says everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 46% of evangelicals said that's true. Now, I just tell you right now, if you think you're good by nature, then you don't need Christ alone. Right? I mean, that's where R.C. Sproul once said, to the extent that people think they can pass the divine inspection apart from Christ, means they're oblivious to God's holiness. Christ is not necessary for them. Right? And at the heart of Christ alone ultimately is Christ needed? Right? Is He alone Lord and Savior? Is He enough? Or can I, through a Roman Catholic system in terms of its grace, or can I add my own merit to this? Or do I even need a Redeemer? Do I even need a Savior? Maybe I'm just good on my own and so on. I mean, so Christ alone, right, cannot be maintained without, you know, a proper sound theology and so on. So the challenge we face today around us is making sense of the Reformation solas, right? Making sense of Christ alone to proclaim an exclusive Lord and Savior and a sufficient one. That's the challenge before us, and what I want to do in our rest of our time here is ask, well, how do we do that? We stand on the shoulders of the reformers. On Reformation Day, we want to, and part of our calling is first and foremost to be faithful to the Lord, right? To be faithful to His Word, and to stand on this heritage, because this heritage is true to Scripture. We don't stand on just heritages for the sake of standing on heritages. We stand on this heritage because it's true to God's Word. We must. It's a joy. It's our privilege to proclaim an exclusive Lord and Savior. We must proclaim His all-sufficient work. We cannot save ourselves. That's what we have to communicate to not only ourselves, right? First, it always starts with ourselves. Make sure that we believe these things. And then we communicate that to our children, our neighbors, right? People around us, right? You need Christ, right? You need Him alone, and nothing else, and so on, right? Well, what's required to do that, especially in a day where you got a lot of skepticism, a lot of lack of Bible knowledge, a lot of misconceptions of who Christ is, who God is, and so on, right? But what do we do? Well, there's a lot of things that could be said here, and I'm not going to say them all in our time. But ultimately, in the end, right, we would need, right, and our churches should be involved in the area of apologetics and defense of the faith, right? Defense of Scripture, defense of the truths of Scripture, defense of those things. I mean, that has to be taught, and so we can give a reason for the hope that's in us, right? All of that's commanded of all Christians, right? But I also think what's crucial is, especially given the day where the idea of Christ alone isn't even coherent to people. They've adopted so many different viewpoints. I mean, we live what we call in a syncretistic age, right? Syncretism is is you take a little bit of the Bible and take something of the culture, you just blend it together and you got a mishmash, right? And when you do that, you'll never be able to make sense of Christ alone, the great truths of the faith, and so on. So what we need to do is what Paul does at Acts 17. What does Paul do at Acts 17? Well, if you remember that passage, we wouldn't have time to sort of expound it. I'll just remind you of it, and you can look it up in Acts 17, verses 16 and following. But Paul goes to Athens, right? He goes to the Greek culture, to people who probably don't know much about the Bible. I mean, there's quite evidence in the text that they don't know, because he's proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection, and they think he's proclaiming different gods, right? So obviously they're not fully understanding what he is preaching, right? When Paul goes to the synagogue, what does he do? Well, he goes immediately to the scriptures, right? He shows that Christ is the fulfillment of the scriptures and so on. But when he goes to the Athenians and he goes to the Areopagus, right? You can read the Areopagus speech of Paul in maybe 20 seconds, right? But he would have spoken 2 hours. So now you know you got the bullet points, right? And what are his bullet points? That's what's crucial to look at. Right? This is not a complete sermon here. It's the bullet points of what he covered. It's very interesting what he does. Is in order for him to proclaim Christ, right? So at the very end of his speech, he gets to Jesus. But he doesn't get to Jesus apart from laying out a whole Christian worldview. Laying out what we call a framework, a theology within Scripture to say, this is how we make sense of Jesus. This is why you need a redeemer, right? The Athenians didn't think they needed a redeemer. They thought they were just fine on their own. They were full of all kinds of different religious viewpoints and so on. So what he does is he lays out for them, right, the storyline of the Bible. People sometimes say, well, Paul doesn't quote Scripture here. Well, you better believe he's quoting Scripture. Right? He starts off with the God who made the heavens and the earth. Why does he start there? Because you'll never understand who Jesus is apart from starting in Genesis. And then he speaks about the one man that he made. That's Adam. And then he speaks of the human problem. And then eventually he gets ultimately to Christ, right? So what is he doing here? He's setting Christ within the Bible storyline. He's setting Christ within the framework of Scripture. That's very important to see. Jesus doesn't just show up in the New Testament brand new. He's rooted in the Old Testament. He's rooted in the worldview of the Bible, right? And what I think is so essential today is to communicate to people the Bible. To communicate to people the worldview of the Bible, the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible and who we are, and so ultimately the Christ of the Bible, all go together, right? So if you have a syncretistic mess, you'll never get the Jesus of the Bible. So what's crucial is that we have to then talk to people like Paul did by saying, let me explain to you the gospel. Let me explain to you what Christ alone means within the frame of the Bible. That's why then you need him. That's why you cannot be saved apart from him. Unless we do that, we're just sort of talking past one another, right? They just think that, we are just making up this religion and it's all sort of internal in terms of our experience and so on. It's not really true or anything else. So we have to then sort of lay out for them, as the reformers would have done, which they would have almost assumed with the Roman Catholic Church, the Bible's presentation of Christ and so on, right? So what we need to do, I think, really crucially in our day, is to sort of lay out the internal logic of Scripture, the storyline of the Bible, the framework of the Bible, right? To show that Christ alone isn't incoherent. It's the only solution to the human problem in light of Scripture, right? That we have to then speak biblically to then correctly understand who Jesus is and so on, right? So I'm going to sketch out for you. You have that book that was given out in Christ Alone. I tried to do that there, right? So I'm going to just give you the priming of the pump, right? Or just the bullet points, or some, what I'm going to call here, four building blocks that you have to think biblically about Christ Alone, right? To make sense of it within the Bible's own presentation, and the Bible's own categories, and the Bible's own worldview, and the Bible's own theology. It's just a way of saying the same thing, right? Not the world's thought. We have to learn to think biblically and then contrast that with the world's thought. Don't adopt the world's thought and mix it. Right? You have to think through Christian eyes and then critique the world, right? We do worldview evangelism. We do worldview proclamation. And Christ alone, right, has to be proclaimed as an entire theology, an entire viewpoint. Otherwise, we make no sense of his incarnation, his life, death, why he is alone sufficient, exclusive, and so on. So what are these building blocks? Let me throw them out. And since we don't have too much time on that, I can refer you to a whole chapter and a book on that as well. Shameless plug, right? But first building blocks, right? And in some sense, it's very important to think biblically in terms of the Bible, in terms of very famous, really comes out of the Reformation. It's not tied to the Reformation. It's a Christian way of doing things. But it's really quite reformational. You begin in creation. You think through then implications of creation. And in this case here, what's two crucial areas to think of is who God is and who humans are. Two areas of creation. Then the problem of the fall. So we work through creation, fall, redemption, ultimately the plan of salvation now come in Christ. He brings ultimate salvation, right? So creation, fall, redemption, and then in the end we go to new creation. Crucial way to think of the Christian, of the Bible and how it fits together and how Christ alone fits, right? So in creation we think first of God, and we think something of ourselves. So the first point we'll think in terms of God. The second point, we'll think in terms of ourselves. The third point, we'll speak of what the problem is. And the fourth is how God answers that problem in only one person. Only one person can meet the need of who God is, who we are, what the problem is. Nobody else can meet that need other than Jesus and a certain kind of Jesus, right? And a certain kind of work and a certain kind of atonement and death for us and resurrection and so on and so on, right? So let me just sketch this out, then we'll open up for some questions. So we said here, you begin in creation. That's where Paul began in Athens. God, right? Everything you say, I'm sure you hear this over and over again, but everything you say, it's almost a truism. Almost everything goes back to who God is, right? If you get your doctrine of God wrong, everything goes off. So you've got to get who God is, and we could then summarize ultimately who God is in terms of all scripture and starting in creation. God is the triune Lord, right? He's the triune Lord. So we could spend a lot of time thinking about the doctrine of the Trinity, but you'll never understand who Jesus is apart from understanding that he is God the Son, right? Think of John, you know, your study of John's gospel, the opening words of John, right, are so important, even as it picks up creation, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Right? Triune relation. Word is God, right? So the first thing you have to think about Jesus is he is the divine Son who's become flesh, right? So that is crucial. But that goes back to the Trinity, right? The Lord Jesus in biblical thought is not some just man out there, right? He's not just, right, even as that poll of evangelicals. You know, he's a great teacher, but not God. 30% agree with that. No. Now he's human, but he's God the Son. He's God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, who in his entire work isn't some kind of what we call third-party individual. He's not just sort of out there. He is the one who is, the one who's come, the one who has fulfilled a divine plan, the one who is fully God and who is human and so on. I mean, that says a lot about then ultimately what he's doing and why he's enough. I mean, ultimately his uniqueness, his exclusivity is tied to who he is, right? So you have to lay out all of that understanding of who Jesus is, right? But then also as we speak of God as the triune Lord, very, very important to think of God's lordship, right? So we often speak in scripture of the creator-creature distinction. Very, very important, right? No one else holds to it except us, right? Or, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses who borrow from us, or Islam borrows, but most people deny God alone is God, and that's what we mean by creator, but even more, he is the eternal triune God, independent, self-sufficient, needs nothing. That needing nothing is very, very important. That's where Paul went in Acts 17. He says, the God who made the heavens and the earth does not dwell in temples built by hands as if he needed anything. Why does he go there? Well, if you don't get this right, you'll never get Christ right. When we speak about God not needing anything, right, we speak of God's independence, God's self-sufficiency. This is not like us. Right? God within his triune relations is full of glory. Right? He is the one who needs nothing from us. And all kinds of implications of that follow, right? He needs no life except from himself. He's eternal, right? You and I. We need God to sustain our next breath. Right? He is the God who doesn't need us to learn something. Who's been my counselor, he says. That's why he's the source and standard of truth. Right? But the implication here as well is he, as the God who's independent, self-sufficient, is, this is a crucial point, is the very standard of goodness. He's the standard of rightness. Right? Why? Because his will, his very nature is what is right, is what is good. There's a whole debate here as to what, is there a standard for morality and a standard for rightness and goodness and so on? The Bible says, yeah, absolutely there is. It's God. What God says tied to his will and character is the standard. He is Lord, right? So he's Lord in his existence. He's Lord in his knowledge. He's Lord in that he himself, and I like to say it this way, God is the law, right? So we have tomorrow possibly a new Supreme Court justice, right? And they are to adjudicate laws, not make them, but they're to adjudicate them, right? Well, who's the top law? God is. His will and character is the standard. Of course, that's what, if you don't get that right, eventually you'll never understand what sin is. Because sin ultimately is before God. But it's before a specific kind of God, namely a God who is the moral standard of the universe, who's complete within himself, who doesn't need us, who will not deny himself. Well, that's really, really important. We'll come back to that just very, very quickly here. So here's our view of God. That just runs through the entire Bible, right? That view of God is what people who deny Christ alone will always deny. Right? They will not have a triune God. They will not have a God who's complete within himself. They will not have God who's the moral standard of the universe. They will do some kind of compromise with that view of God. I guarantee it. Now, the next point that we have to move to is ultimately us, right? You say, well, why do you have to move to us? Well, because you'll never understand Christ alone. You'll never understand why the Son of God must become human. We'll see that in the worship service. When we look at Hebrews 2, we'll wrestle with that. But why the incarnation? Why? I mean, are we amazed with the fact that the one who becomes incarnate is God the Son? Why does that have to take place? I mean, he's not just trying to figure out what life's not like on earth. I mean, this is the most stupendous thing imaginable. The Son of God from eternity takes on our humanity, not just to learn about life, but to do something. Now, why? Well, it goes back to ultimately us. You say, well, how does it go back to us? Well, because in Scripture, Adam is very important. This is why it's also important to hold to historic Adam, historic Genesis, and so on, these issues, right? The Bible frames the most important people of the human race in terms of two people, Adam and Christ. Everyone else, you know, is important, but not that important. Right? Moses really is irrelevant compared to Adam. David is important. I mean, it's all part of the plan, but ultimately you have two people that determine everything, right? In Adam, right, we are represented covenantally, and of course he represents us is very important to say that he represents us legally, right? His action, unfortunately, affects all of us. That's why all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Why is that all there? Doesn't anyone escape? No. Because you're all in Adam. You all come from him. His act of, and notice what it says in Scripture, his act of disobedience brings death, sin to death. Right? But notice it's cast within Adam as a covenant head. Adam is one who represents us. Adam who is called to obedience, but disobeys. Of course, what's the promise of Genesis 3:15? We need a better Adam. Right? This is the rationale for the incarnation, isn't it? We need a better Adam to undo the first man's work. We need one to obey where this man disobeyed. And what did he bring into the world? His violation of God's command, which is breaking the law, is sin. What does sin lead to? Death. What does death result in? We're cut off before God and we enter ultimately in the grave. Spiritual, physical death, right? So we need the Son of God to come, but we're going to need a greater than just another Adam. And that runs through the entire Bible, isn't it? Why do you need a greater? Well, that leads to the issue of the human problem, right? I mean, Genesis 3 is so crucial in Scripture, right? It's not just a story of talking snakes and naked people and so on, right? I mean, it's a crucial. I mean, Adam and Eve are real people, right? And sin at its heart is revolution. So you often hear about Karl Marx or something. He had no idea what revolution is. This revolution is the taking of the creature and trying to usurp the place of the Creator, which is utter stupidity. That's why the Bible calls it foolishness, right? But this is revolution at the heart of the universe. And what does God then say is going to overcome this? This is Genesis 3:15, a seed of the woman. There's going to come from a human race, a redeemer. Why does it have to come from the human race? To undo the first man's work. There has to come someone that's human, but he's going to have to be greater than human. And of course, that builds as you walk through Scripture. It builds as you walk through the covenants. It builds, right? Because why does he need to be more than human? Because when you bring sin before God, we don't just need someone to give us a mighty victory. We don't just need someone to be a great example. We don't need someone just to sort of clean things up. Ultimately, as you put the doctrine of God with human sin and humans who sin before God, the problem of the human race is that we stand condemned before a holy God. And that God, who is complete within himself, will not deny himself. That's why Scripture says he's jealous for his name. I share my glory with no other, right? This is where the mustness comes from Scripture, right? If God is going to forgive us, which he's chosen to do, right? He's chosen to provide salvation. Didn't have to do that. But if God chooses to save us, how? This is what Paul wrestles with in Romans 3. How does God declare us just when we have sinned before God and God won't deny himself? God's not going to grade on the curve. God's not just going to say, well, we'll let bygones be bygones here, right? That would be a denial of himself. You don't want God doing that, right? Otherwise, he's no moral standard. He's just simply arbitrary. Go to Islam. That's what they have. Right? How does God remain true to himself and justify us? And of course, as you walk through Scripture, the answer is we need a perfect human. We need one who will obey for us. We need a covenant keeper. That's what the new covenant is all about. That's what the incarnation is all about. But we also need God. We need God to meet his own demand. Now that's what's going on in Christ. Who is this Jesus? He is God the Son. And on the cross, right? It's not as if he's some third party here. It's the Son of God who takes on our humanity, inseparably related to the Father and Spirit. It's God who's saving us. Salvation is an act of God. That's why the promise of the new covenant is the promise of the full forgiveness of sins, Jeremiah 31:34. But the full forgiveness of sins is a huge issue in Scripture. How does God, who is holy and just, the moral standard of the universe, justify us when we are ungodly? Because God in the Son, who's taken on our humanity, has paid for our sin, who's obeyed for us, and his work now is enough. Right? It is finished. So that those who by grace, through faith, believe in him, there's nothing outstanding. What would there be outstanding? He's the Son of God who did this. Right? What more would you add? I mean, how foolish could you be? You don't need anything more. It's done. It's finished. He's raised. He'll come again. And it's enough. That's how you understand Christ alone. And these truths then come from the whole Bible. So as you move to Christ in the New Testament, you have to, in our day, to be faithful to the reformers, to be faithful to the gospel they proclaim, to be faithful to Scripture, right? You have to place Christ alone within the whole frame, the whole story, the whole structures of Scripture, God and human. It all makes sense then. There's a sort of an internal logic to the Bible, right? Because it's God's word. But if you don't give that to people, you know, it's almost like you're talking in midair. You're talking about a Jesus that, why would he be necessary? And why he alone save? And why? But you do that, then you proclaim Christ, right? And then you call men and women and boys and girls to faith and repentance. You can't save yourself. You haven't thought much about God. You haven't thought much about yourself. Right? You need him and him alone, right? Now that's solus Christus. And solus Christus is grounded, not just hanging in midair, but it's grounded in theology. It's grounded in the Bible. It's grounded in the worldview of the Bible, right? And we have to be faithful. So on Reformation Sunday or so, right, we want to be like the Reformers. We want to stand with them. We want to honor the legacy of the Reformers and so on, right? In terms of the great solas of the Reformation. But to do that faithfully today, in some sense, our challenge is a little different than theirs, right? It's what they faced at the end of the 1500s. And we need to rise to the challenge. We need to first embrace these truths ourselves, right? So that we then say, Christ is precious to me, right? I need a redeemer, right? The only way you'll find Christ precious in terms of Christ alone precious, you first see yourself as lost, right? Before God. He's enough, right? And then we gladly and winsomely proclaim him and him alone, right? So that's a little bit of Christ alone, right? In flashpoint, right? But trying to think of the past to the present to the calling that we have to be those who are heirs of the Reformation today. Right? Well, I know our sort of time, but if you want a Q&A or a question. No questions. They all want to go to the bathroom. Yeah. Well, I mean, huge challenges with our technology and so on. I mean, the first thing is you can't, it's very hard to do it in snapshots, right? So we have to get together with people the good old way of talking to them, right? Of laying these things out, of opening up Scripture, discipleship. There's no substitute to building relationships, and you know, so you may be able to have a, you know, a TikTok or a social media tweet or something, and so on. But eventually, you got to sit down, right? And that's what the local churches are for, right? I mean, our local churches. This is why we gather. This is why we're instructed. This is why we, you know, then go into people's lives and start Bible studies with them. You have to lay out things in a detailed fashion, and our whole culture is against it, right? And, you know, we could talk about the advantage of social media, but social media has brought huge challenges, right? And so we need personal relationships, yeah. You know, I think it's very important. I mean, it was at the heart of the Reformation, but it's at the heart of Scripture, right? So I would say penal substitution is getting at what makes the cross necessary, right? Why did it have to happen? And of course, that's at the heart of making sense of, and of course, especially when we say who Jesus is, why does the Son of God have to die? The other views don't get at the answer to that centrally, right? So, you don't need a death to defeat the powers. You just need a mighty military campaign or something. You don't need to be an example by death always or so on, right? But when you get to the reason of death, death is tied to now sin to death, and sin to death is a penal issue, right? So it's sin before God, God satisfying his own righteous demand. That's central. Now, out of that comes all kinds of consequences, right? Victory over the powers, victory over the evil one. But the first and primary problem that we have in Scripture is sin before God, and then sin has other consequences horizontally, cosmically, and so on. But it's that issue that has to be dealt with first. So penal substitution is best viewed as the theology of the cross that best accounts for why the Son of God had to die and what he was doing on the cross, and all these other things then are consequences or implications.